beginning at verse 20. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And then moving down to verse 51. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'"
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for turning up this morning. And who got woken up by that storm about 6 o'clock in the morning? Quite a few of us. Yeah. Well, that was God getting the young adults awake, I reckon. So thank you, God. Hey, today is Vision Sunday for 2017, and Brendan has already mentioned it, but I just want to say a huge thank you to us as a community of faith for partnering in the gospel of Jesus, for seeking to promote Jesus in the northern suburbs of Sydney. About 18 months ago, we started the Move by God initiative, and we've been really encouraged by that. There's four healthy services, a bunch of new people involved in ministry. We feel like we're more connected with our local community. We're praying better, and so lots of really good things happening in the life of our church. But to me, it kind of just feels like we've finally just done our stretches. We're kind of warmed up. We're moving. We're all dressed in our Lycra. We're ready to go. And now we're actually ready to play the game of what it means to follow Jesus and make him known in the world in which we live. The theme for 2018 is not moving from Move by God, rather it's just kind of the next step, which is discipleship. It's interesting that in the Bible, discipleship, the word, in the Bible, the word Christian is actually only mentioned three times. It's used predominantly by pagans, people outside of the church, to describe people inside of the church. The word Christian is never defined, and nowhere in the New Testament do you find anybody asking anyone to become a Christian. Yet, in the New Testament, you will find the word disciple or discipleship mentioned 269 times. The New Testament is written by disciples, for disciples, and it's about discipleship. The only thing that Jesus really ever calls anybody to do is to come and follow me and become a disciple. Dallas Willard says this. He says, "There is no problem in human life that discipleship to Jesus cannot solve." And he lists a number of issues. He says greed, sexual assault, fear, violence, injustice, divorce, racism, neglect, bitterness, death, pollution, suffering, apathy, addiction, grief, war, hunger, loneliness, and hatred. He says only discipleship to Jesus can fix these issues. And you may be thinking, well, hang on a minute, is discipleship to Jesus, is it that important, and can it do what Dallas Willard is claiming it can do? And over the next 52 weeks next year, I'm going to be claiming, or the pastoral team are going to be claiming every week, that in fact it can. That there are problems that we see in our world that technology cannot solve. That medicine and education cannot solve. That wealth and finance cannot solve. That not even religion can solve. Only discipleship to Jesus can solve these issues. Because what is at the heart of all the issues and all the problems that we actually experience in the life of our world and the life of our community and our own personal lives? It's the problem of human nature, and it's the problem of our heart, and only our hearts can be changed as we begin to get to know Jesus and follow Jesus. And so next year, discipleship, what does it mean to be a follower with Jesus? Who is he and what does it mean? That's got to be our theme for next year. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel this way as a church, is that we can be incredibly active, incredibly busy. You know, we have our programs and we have events and we've got meetings and we've got plannings and we've got worship services and we've got all of these activities. But are all these activities about discipleship, about bringing people to faith in Christ and teaching them what it means to actually to be a follower of Jesus? I haven't told my staff this yet, or our staff this yet, but every meeting, every event, every catch-up that they have, I want a little heading over that, which is discipleship. And if this catch-up is not about discipleship, if this program or this meeting is not about discipleship, or if this event or ministry is not about discipleship, then let's just not do it, because discipleship is the one thing and it's the only thing that Jesus asks his people to be on about. So that's my introduction. How about we pray and then we'll look at my talk. Heavenly Father, I just want to pause together with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning and just come into your presence, just to open our hearts and our minds to you. I thank you for them. I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives individually and as a community. I thank you for the place in the world that you've placed us to be salt and light. And as we hear our first talk on discipleship, I just pray that, you know, here's a theme that, you know, we've thought about or we've heard about before, but I pray that it'll be fresh to us and the words that come out of Jesus' mouth may come into our hearts, may transform our minds, and may change the way that we actually live. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9, and I'm just going to work our way through that passage that was read out to us earlier. So the structure of Luke chapter 9 is this, is that the first 8 chapters really just deal with one question, and that question is who? Who is Jesus? So who is this man that the winds and the waves obey his very commands? Who is this man that can forgive sins? Who is this man that can heal and give sight to the blind? Who is this man that teaches with such authority? And then in Luke chapter 9, Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, his eyes are open to the reality and the identity of who Christ is, and he says, I see that you are the Christ of God. I see that in you, God has actually entered into the world. That you, Jesus, are the one who's actually going to restore and bring healing and restoration and renewal to all of creation. I see that you are the Messiah. And the structure of Luke's gospel is that the first 8 chapters are about one word, who is Jesus? But the rest of the book is also just about one word, and it is follow. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So in other words, as soon as Peter gets an understanding of who Jesus is, Jesus immediately begins to tell him, well, what does it mean to be a disciple, to be a follower of him? And we're going to look at two things. There's a whole heap of things, but we're going to be looking at two things this morning. Firstly, a new purpose and a new heart. A new purpose. Our last part of the passage, there are 3 guys who come up to Jesus and they say, I will follow you wherever you go. And that sounds great. You know, if anybody comes off the street and says, I want to become a follower of Jesus, I want to become a Christian, we're just over the top, we're happy about that. We say, great, we say, well, come and join us, and that would be fantastic. But what Jesus says to these 3 men is brutal. It's challenging. It's confronting. If we actually hear the words of Jesus, what he says to these men so many years ago, and we apply them to our lives, there should actually be a shudder that goes down through our very being. The first man, Jesus was walking along, and this guy comes up to him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus says there's nothing wrong with these words, "I will follow." That's a great intention. These words, "come and follow me," are words that actually are over every human being's life throughout the history of the world. But Jesus says, "I see something in you. I see something about your being, about your heart. I see something about the way that you're living, your true purpose for life, that is actually going to hinder you following me." Because Jesus would teach this man, he says, "I'm not the type of Christ or Messiah that wins. I'm not the type of Christ that has a whole heap of people and a whole heap of wealth and army and political party around him. I'm a type of Christ who actually wins through losing. I'm the type of Messiah that wins through suffering and through dying. And will you actually follow me through that place?" He says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He says to this guy, "I see that you've got a home, a 4x2, four bedrooms and two bathrooms. I see that you've got two cars and a boat. I see that you go on these great holidays. But will you actually place these possessions? Will you actually place these things that you actually have? Will you actually place them before me? And if I ask you to actually give these things away, would you drop them in an instant? Would you sacrifice? Would you throw them away in order to follow me?" The other two guys, they don't seem to be concerned with money. One guy says, "Well, I want to follow you, but let me go back and bury my father." And the other person says, "Well, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Now, there's nothing wrong with burying your father or saying goodbye to your family, but what Jesus is saying to these two men is this, I think. He says, if you go back to your families, you will never leave. There's something about your families and the priority of your family in your lives that if you go back to them, you won't follow me. They will actually consume your whole life. And when it comes to idols, particularly idols for the Western church, what are the two great idols that we have in our lives? One is wealth and the other one is family. Can we conceive of a life where we follow Jesus before our money and our possessions and our career and our achievements? Can we actually conceive of a life where we actually love Jesus more than our own families? You know, in a sense, I think we've actually made an idol out of families, haven't we? We've made an idol out of our children's happiness and their achievements and their sporting successes. That everything actually comes before Jesus. Notice the language, "Lord first." "Lord first, let me do this." Or "first this," or "first that." But Jesus says, I have to take priority over your wealth, over your family, over your father. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. And this is a super easy illustration for us to get. So we know that in the first century, to plow a field, that you had an ox at the front and you had a kind of plow attached to that ox. And it was super important to actually be focused, to look forward. Because if you look behind or if you look sideways, you would actually wander off track. And you wouldn't plow in a straight line. And so the person plowing the seeds would have no place to actually put their crop in. Or we knew that it was a tough and arid ground and there could be rocks that if you actually plowed into it, it would actually break your plow. So plowing in the first century, you didn't have the radio on, there was no air conditioning, there was no tractor to jump into. You had this ox and this plow and you had to be focused. You had to remove any other sort of things that would crowd your mind and you had to look forward and stay focused. And Jesus is saying, that's what it needs to be like with me. You need to delight in me. You need to love me. You need to serve me. You need to worship me. Your whole purpose in life needs to be about me. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Kind of cryptic, isn't it? Because the dead can't bury their own dead. If you're physically dead and you're in the ground, you can't go and bury anybody else. What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about the spiritually dead. Let the spiritual dead look after the spiritual dead. If you have no passion or no delight or no joy, or no commitment to Jesus, Jesus says that you are spiritually dead, and in that condition, you are in no condition to actually serve and follow me. He uses this idea of, you know, the dead burying their own dead as kind of an excuse that we actually put off. And listen to the words that he says. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Leave your father and mother. Hand to the plow. No place to lay your head. It talks about commitment. It talks about focus. Barbara Boyd, on this passage, in her commentary, she gives this illustration. She says, imagine inviting me to your house, Barbara Boyd, and you said, Barbara, you come in, but Boyd, you stay out. Or, you know, maybe you invited me to your place this afternoon, and you say, oh, Andrew, could you come in, but Duncan, could you stay out? It's impossible, isn't it? Andrew can't come into your house and Duncan stay out. Either Andrew Duncan comes in or Andrew Duncan stays out. And she says, when we invite Jesus into our lives, we invite him into the whole of our lives, and he either is in control of the whole of our lives or he is not at all. So could I ask you, this Christmas, before you celebrate the birth of Jesus, could you actually spend 1 hour by yourself in the presence of God, running an inventory over your life, and just asking yourself, is this what Jesus means to you? Is Jesus the purpose and the focus and the delight of your life? Secondly, discipleship is about a new heart. I look back over all my past discipleship talks, and this is pretty much where all of them finished. You know, just roll up your sleeves, work harder, be more committed, try harder, do more, sacrifice, die to yourself, live for Jesus. But if that's all that discipleship is, then I don't have the strength within me to be able to do that. I don't have the energy or the power to follow Jesus this way. Now, to follow Jesus this way, I don't just need a new commitment and a new purpose. I actually need a new heart. In verse 23, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their very self? Now, at first glance, that actually seems to be saying what our first point actually said. You know, to be a disciple of Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus. But look at verse 24. It says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. That word life is not your physical life. He doesn't use the word bias. He uses the word sukkah. Sukkah means your heart, your mind, your soul, the seat of your personality. Here is Jesus. He's talking about your heart. He's talking about your passions, about your longings. And he's talking about trying to actually find yourself. It seems to me that when Jesus first uttered these words, he actually had us in mind in the northern suburbs of Sydney, 2,000 years down the track, because there is an enormous focus on trying to find yourself, isn't there? On trying to find your true self. Like, find what you're good at, find what you're passionate about, find out what you actually enjoy, find actually what gives you fulfillment in life, and there you will actually find yourself. Or go traveling around the world, because if you travel around the world, somewhere you'll come along yourself. The idea that you go trekking in Nepal and you're climbing this great mountain and you go around the world and, oh, there's Andrew Duncan. Who would have thought that I would have found the true self in trekking in Nepal? But what does our culture say when it comes to self, when it comes to identity? our culture says it's actually all about ourselves. It's all about us. It's all about our own wants and our own needs and our own desires. But Jesus says you will never find yourself that way. He says you will only find yourself by dying to yourself, getting a new heart, and living for me. Can I ask you, are you happy? Are you happy this morning? New York Times, my research assistant, Janelle, actually highlighted this for me. Apparently there's an article in the New York Times that looked at unhappy and happy people. And she said it indicated that the most happy people are selfless people, are people who actually serve others. It just indicates what we already know. That happy people are the ones that love God and serve others, the ones who actually give their lives away. I was reading my emails this morning. I just came into the office, and I've actually made it in ministry. The Anglicans have actually asked me to give a talk to Anglican pastors. I can retire. There's no greater pinnacle than that. That's it. So I've got to give, in May next year, I've got to give a talk to these young Anglican pastors. And I thought, well, what would I say to them? I'm thinking about this talk. And you know what happens to pastors? Somewhere in the first 10 or 15 years of their ministry, they burn out. They find it really difficult and exhausting. Often they get bitter and resentful, and they just find it too hard. And yet you can actually look at their diaries, and it's not because they're busy. It's their heart. This idea of loving God and serving others and dying to yourself and living for Jesus, it is a painful and costly thing to do. And most people, somewhere in the midst of starting to live that life, actually give up because it's too hard, it's too costly. Yet if you actually keep pushing through that, you discover joy, love, peace, patience, kindness. There becomes actually a beauty about your life, a beauty that other actually people can see. There's a humility about your life. Why? Because the very life of Jesus actually begins to live within you. Jesus says, what good is it for somebody to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self? Our culture says you're a nobody unless you have the right career. You're nobody unless you have the right education. You're a nobody unless you have a family and a house. You're nobody unless you actually travel the world. But Jesus says, what good is any of that? What good is any of it? He says, come and follow me because I'm the only one trustworthy enough for you to build your life upon. Build your life upon anything else or anybody else, and it will actually take from you. But build your life upon me. And I'll build love into your life. I'll build grace into your life. Build your life, upon my teaching, upon my commands, upon my promises, upon my death, upon my resurrection. Abandon yourself to me. This word abandon means giving yourself away. Abandoning yourself to Jesus and saying, in you, Jesus, I see that somebody that I actually can invest my life in, and I know that you'll take care of me and that you'll love me and that you'll look after me. Abandon yourself to Jesus and actually build your identity upon him. Abandon yourself to Jesus and you will actually paradoxically find your true self. I've used this illustration before, but imagine if I came to your place and this afternoon and you offered me a coffee. And I saw as I walked in, you had this epic coffee machine. And it was just sitting in the hallway, but it was actually keeping the door open. And I thought, oh, you actually, it's new, and you've got to put that on the bench, and you've got to make me a coffee. And I say, yeah, I'd love a coffee. That'd be fantastic. But I come into your kitchen and you get international roast out. And you say, 1 teaspoon or 2 teaspoons? And I think, no teaspoons would be great. And I said, well, hang on a minute. Before we do that, what about the coffee machine? We could make a great coffee out of that coffee machine. And you say, that's not a coffee machine. That's a doorstop. And I say, it's not a doorstop. It's a coffee machine. And I say, if you're not going to use it, I'll take it home with me. And you say, you can't take it home because it's a doorstop. that coffee machine is a coffee machine. It was created to make beautiful and wonderful and glorious coffee. To know the purpose of something is extremely important. Coffee machines were never meant to be doorstops. And do you know what your purpose and my purpose? You know when we actually fully come alive? We fully come alive when we die to ourselves and we begin to actually learn for Jesus. You know, I see a lot of Christians struggling. I see a lot of Christian families struggling because we're trying to do the impossible. We're trying to love Jesus and ourselves at the same time. We're trying to love our families and have Jesus as the priority of our lives at the same time. We're trying to actually follow Jesus and make him the Lord of our lives, but actually we worship our careers at the same time. And so we only fleetingly actually experience this life that Jesus wants for us. Do you know what Jesus says to us in this passage? He says, unless you're actually willing to actually gain a new identity, a new purpose, unless I'm going to be everything to you, unless you're going to worship and follow me with everything you have, unless your heart is actually completely renewed and restored and sold out to me, he says, you're not much good for me, to me. This word, a fit, you know, he says, being fit for the kingdom of God. We kind of think about that, you know, in terms of unless I'm committed, unless I'm, really motivated, unless I do this discipleship thing all the time, then I'm not a Christian. But that's not a case. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. So what is this idea of being fit? Well, it's the idea of being useful. Jesus says, unless you're completely committed to me, you're of no use to me. You'll just get in the way. You'll slow me down. Your whole life will be focused upon yourself. There'll be no courage. There'll be no commitment. The first thing that goes wrong, as soon as it gets hard, you'll begin to whine and complain and you'll give up. He says, if you're spiritually dead, if you're not loving me with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll just get in the way. And so he says something really harsh to this group of men. He says, well, if that's the case, if that's the way you want to live your life, let's just call it a day. Let's actually not pretend that you're a follower of me. Let's not pretend that you're a disciple. Let's actually just shake hands and say, you know what, you go your way and I'll go my way. So when Jesus calls us to follow him, he means it. Following him with everything you have. Following him before everything. And if you're not doing that, Jesus says, well, actually, you're of no use to me. I don't know you. You don't belong to me. Get out of the way. Just so you actually come back next year, I'll soften that a little bit. Let me leave you with a challenge, three challenges. Firstly, discipleship is not an option. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying, if you want to have any experience of me, if you want to know my joy, my delight, my presence in your life, you have to be a disciple. He's not saying that there are two types of Christian. You know, there is the everyday kind of Christian who just kind of floats through your life, and then there's these radical disciples who become, you know, missionaries and ministers and all that kind of stuff. He says there's only one type of Christian, and that is a follower of Jesus. Second thing, discipleship is a journey. The first nine chapters of Luke's gospel is all about who Jesus is. He gives them time to actually look and ask questions and see and to think and comprehend his teaching. But then in verse 52, he says, as time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So as soon as they say, you are the Christ of God, Jesus sets his mind, he sets his focus on Jerusalem, he sets his mind on Christ. And he says, come and follow me. And as he's literally walking towards his own cross, He's teaching you and I what it means to take up and bear our crosses. But if you keep reading through the Gospels, you'll see that the disciples fail as much as they get it right. You know, they often, you know, have doubts and questions. They often actually muck up. At the time that Jesus needs them most, they abandon him and they actually disown him. And it seems that Jesus is actually okay with that. And that a part of discipleship, a part of following Jesus, actually means that you will actually make mistakes and that you will fail. Now, do you know what I think? I think our greatest idol is as a church. As this person who's come into Thornley Community Baptist Church, what our greatest idol is? Our greatest idol is fear. I just think people living in the northern suburbs, you guys, you're incredibly intelligent, you're incredibly well-trained, you're incredibly, you know, self-sufficient, you're very, 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 very capable people. But often you won't try anything or do anything where there's a risk of failure, where there's a risk of embarrassment. Sometimes you actually won't step out in faith, and the only way that this thing is actually going to work is if God comes through. The only things that you'll actually attempt for God and attempt for Jesus is things that you know that you can already do. We're fearful of discipleship because we're fearful of what Jesus might ask us to do. We're fearful of failure. Friends, following Jesus, failure is a given. It's a guarantee. I'm a Tasmanian, for goodness sake. I never read a book until the age of 17. I shouldn't have been doing anything I've done in my life. I've failed as much as I've succeeded. But as God has actually called me to different things and different ministries, I've experienced his empowering and I've grown as a person and my faith has been strengthened. And that's the only way to live for Jesus. So don't be fearful about failing. Have a crack. Give things a go. You know, when those of us who were parents with our children, teaching them to ride a bike. Can you remember that? You're running alongside of them and you've got their hand on the seat and then you take it off and they wobble and you put it back on and eventually you let them go and they wobble and they fall off and they take a bit of skin off and all that kind of stuff and you say, that's all right, come on, get back on. And eventually, little bit by little bit, you can see the joy of them growing and developing. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. He knows we're going to stack the bike. He knows we're going to try things that actually will fall on its face. He doesn't care about that. He just wants you and I to live this life of faith and courage and commitment and passion, a life without fear. And the final promise, if you give yourself to this one, to this Jesus, know that he will be gentle and humble with you. You know, thus far, this talk, it sounded like boot camp, like joining the army, hasn't it? You know, do this, do that, do this, yes sir, no sir, whatever sir, and all that kind of stuff. But think about the one who is uttering these words. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I am humble and I am gentle. I am loving, I'm forgiving, I'm patient. You can trust me. You can trust me with your life. Jesus says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. And I'll look after you. I'll care for you. I'll nourish you. I'll protect you. I'll strengthen you. So what is next year about? Next year is about what every year should be about and what every day should be about. Loving Jesus, serving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, following Jesus. With everything that we've got. So that's the softest talk. The hard ones come next year. So come back for that. Okay. How about we pray?